Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Since we decided to move our celebration of the Lord's table to this Sunday, I thought we'd spend our time really just preparing our hearts for the table. So we're going to fix our eyes on the Savior. This will be more of a meditation on Christ than an expository sermon, but it will be well worth the investment. We do have a great Savior. He is a great Savior, one who deserves to be contemplated. Not too long ago, somebody asked me how to meditate on the Scriptures. Well, you do it this way. You start by reading it slowly, right? Reading it slowly, and then you figure out what it means. And then once you've figured out what it means, you sit back and you reflect on that, and you just mull it over and over and over in your mind. You see the broader implications of it. And this is what we're going to do today. But let's just read the whole passage here, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 19. And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. And he was about to pass through that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I want to concentrate on just verse 10. Look at it again, if you will. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Beloved, that is a lovely statement about our Savior. And coming at the end of this story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, it stands as a mission statement of our Lord. The four is explanatory of the salvation acquired in verse 9. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came to seek and to save us, beloved. That applies to every single person in this room. If you are a Christian, then you are a Christian because Jesus sought you and saved you. If you are not a Christian, he has made provision for you, right? And he is calling you and seeking you through the Scriptures here today. Right, calling, as the hymn writer said, "O sinner, come home. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is tremendous. Now, for our purposes, I want to start at the end of this verse and just work our way back to the beginning of it. That which was lost is one word in the Greek. It's an articular participle, ta apollolos. The perfect tense of the participle stresses the continued state of the participial action, which in this case is loss or lostness. The word comes from the Greek verb apolemi. The noun form is apoleo. If you're a Pilgrim's Progress reader, then you'll remember the scene in the book that with a similar sounding name when Christian is met by the monster Apollyon. Same word. In the fifth trumpet of the book of Revelation, the king of the demon locust army is unleashed upon the earth in the first half of chapter 9, and he's the angel of the abyss who goes by the name of Apollyon. His name means destroyer. The word is used in a variety of contexts in the Bible, but it basically carries this idea of to be destroyed, to perish, to be lost or ruined. Sometimes the word refers to temporal loss, the loss of something, the loss of life. Our scripture reading spoke of a lost coin, a lost sheep. In contrast to the preciousness of a purified faith, Peter uses this word to speak of gold which perishes. Speaking about the loss of life, Herod sought the toddler Jesus in order to destroy him, Matthew 2, verse 13. Sometimes it refers to temporal loss. On other occasions, apolemi is used to refer to eternal loss or eternal destruction. Making a distinction between the two different kinds of people in this world, Paul talks about those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Same word, perishing. In that case, he uses the present passive participle for both saved and perishing. It describes them in their present state with respect to the message of the cross. Those upon whom God is at work and have responded to the message of the cross, they are saved in a positional sense, right? They were saved, past tense, when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. But the way he uses it here is describing them in that they are in the process of being saved. Saved in a practical sense. That is to say, they have not yet attained their full redemption, right? They will reach it, right? That's not the issue. They just haven't reached it yet. And so God is at work in them, bringing them safely to glory. They are in the process of being saved. On the other hand, those who are perishing, they have not responded to the message of the cross. In fact, they consider it foolishness. They, like the rest of the world around them, are in a state of perishing, right? And that state has eternal consequences if it is not reversed by the message of the cross. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." That's our word. "And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." The word destruction is the noun apoleia. And in these verses, in those verses, it's set in contrast to life which is eternal. So along with this temporal idea of loss or ruin, even death, there's also this eternal component to this word apolemi as well. And I want to suggest to you that in our text in Luke, Jesus uses this word apolemi or lost with a fuller meaning that incorporates both the ideas of temporal lostness coupled with the loss of eternal destruction. Notice if you're still in Luke 19, verse 10, he is contrasting the concept of being lost with salvation. We are saved from eternal judgment. Now, we often speak of unbelievers as lost people. Right? And in that sense, it's a term that is quite pregnant with meaning. Surely we've all experienced losing something, right? And then turning our house upside down until we can find it. I don't know if you've ever been lost before, directionally speaking, right? But it conjures up images of disorientation, right? confusion, wandering. When we lived in England and we were driving around the country, easy to lose your directional bearings. Roads in England are almost never laid out in a grid format. Here, there's a grid pattern, right? North, south, east, and west. You miss one road, you turn on the next one, you get where you need to go. That is not how it is in England. In England, it's like this. It's all over the place, right? It goes in every direction. And for me, it was incredibly hard to pinpoint north, south, east, and west. It took me 7 years to get a sense of it, and even then, it wasn't great. I'm not sure I ever shared this story publicly, but one time Pastor MacArthur was in town at a Banner of Truth conference, which was about a half an hour from where we lived. And I had to drive him back to the campus that the conference was on one night because his driver couldn't do it. And as we were going to the campus, I missed my turn. And again, there are no grid systems of streets in England. So it's not like you could just, take the next street and get to where you wanted to go. You couldn't do U-turns there. No, you had to wait a while and then follow and then keep following the street until you could make some type of change in direction. And again, these roads would just go all over the place. So I followed the street for a while, decided to take the next turn and to get to where we were going. And after taking street after street, it was feeling like forever. And so Dr. MacArthur turns to me and says, do you know where you're going? Now, there's another story behind that question. Earlier in the conference, he had made reference to his ride from the airport in London to the conference in Leicester. Apparently, the driver went the wrong way and took him an hour and a half the wrong way, so he had to go an hour and a half back, so it took him an extra 3 hours to get to where he had to be. And so knowing that, he asked me this question, do you know where you're going? And I couldn't tell him no, right? So I said, well, yeah, we're just over the hill in that direction a little bit. And the whole time I'm just praying, Lord, just please help me get there, right? Forgive me for being evasive in my answer. Just help me to get there. And so thinking I can navigate the streets a little better, I'm in my grid mentality, which is wrong. So I turn into the semi-residential part of Leicester, and we come around the corner, and the street opens up to this gigantic mosque that is letting out these men. They're all robed in these white robes, and they are just flooding the streets. We have to stop, right? And now I'm really praying, Lord, please, just get us there, and don't let anything happen. Right? So this is the early 2000s, so there's a lot of animosity going on in England right now at that point with tensions between Muslims and Anglo-Saxons. And so we're in the car, we're weaving through the cloud of Muslim men, and it is dead quiet in the car, right? And I have to stop at a light. And we go a few more blocks, we come to a split in the road, and I just follow the road to the right. And boom, we're right at the campus. And Pastor MacArthur said, wow, that's where I'm staying. And I'm like, see? Yeah, right? No, I'm praying in my heart, God, thank you for getting me there. Crazy example of being lost. Not knowing where you're going. When the Bible refers to us as lost, it takes these ideas of disorientation and confusion and wandering about and applies that to our relationship with God. Right? And it's even more severe than that because it adds a moral component to it. There is actually enmity in our lostness. Right? There is a real hostility to our lostness, a real stubbornness to our lostness. And in some it's an active rebellion. In others, it's just a passive indifference, but it is still hostility. In fact, if the Savior didn't come looking for us, as we said earlier, seeking us, as our text says, then there would be no change in our direction. Right? We would be lost forever, wandering about spiritually until we step off the cliff into eternal destruction. That is the truth of it. So just thinking through some of the different biblical imagery that's used with the word lost or apolemy, we see this kind of description come out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, just tracing through the biblical imagery associated with lostness, the word apolemy. 2 Corinthians 4, look at this description of the unbeliever in this passage. Speaking of his new covenant ministry, Paul says, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's our word apolemy again, right? They are in the process of perishing. Now watch this. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who are perishing are those who are unbelieving, and he says they are blinded by the God of this world. Talk about a graphic imagery there for being lost. How's blindness for a description? We are spiritually dark, right? The lights are out. We were without spiritual sight, without spiritual perception. It's so bad that Paul says that we look right at Jesus Christ. We can hear about him, right? We can read about him in the Bible. We can learn about what the Bible says and still not see what's so special about him. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen to the Living Bible's rendition of those verses. It says, if the good news we preach is hidden to anyone, it is hidden from the one who is on the road to eternal death. Satan, who is the god of this evil world, has made him blind, unable to see the glorious light of the gospel that is the shining upon him, or to understand the amazing message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is God. Yeah, they hear the message about Christ. They read the pamphlet, they hear the sermon, they read the Bible, and they walk away and they say in their heart, so what? It makes no difference to him. It makes no impact on the unbeliever's life. There might be some sentimental value attached to it, but it doesn't change his life. It doesn't alter his course. He doesn't see what's so good about Christ. What's so good about the gospel? What's so amazing about Christ? Well, the natural man is blind to it. In fact, it's even worse than that. He thinks it's a bunch of hooey. To the Jew, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greek, it is foolishness. They can't see it. They're completely blind. Even when it's staring them in the face. Remember when Paul was in Athens? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Athens represents the epitome of learned Greek culture. And from our perspective, it represents the epitome of Gentile lostness or spiritual blindness. As Paul's walking around the city here, he's waiting for his friends to come down and meet him. It says at the end of verse 16, he beheld a city full of idols. And they had a shrine for a different god on every block. In fact, verse 23 says they even had a shrine to an unknown god. Imagine that for a minute. Hi, my name is Eric. I belong to the church of the unknown God. Well, how do you know that he or she is really a God? Well, I don't really, right? I think there's probably something out there, some higher power, but right, I'm a little fed up from the old one, so I just worship this one that I don't know. I mean, think of that. That's ridiculous. Right? Think of all the references in the Old Testament to idolatry where the writer talks about the folly of taking a tree, cutting it down, using half of it in the fireplace, and half of it to worship. That's crazy. Right? They worship the unknown God. This is a profound case of blindness. You don't make a God, nor do you worship one that you do not know. You don't do that. And yet it's worse, as Paul goes on here. Notice back in verse 18 that it says that Paul had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Right? So you have to figure that into the context as you begin verses 22 and following. When he's given the microphone, says middle of verse 23, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And he tells them about the true God, the true creator God, the sovereign creator God, who has given the Gentiles over in their ignorance that they might grope for God. And then he brings them back to Christ, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent," that's turn from their ignorance and willful idolatry, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So he brings it all back to Christ here, whom he had been preaching earlier, talking about his death and resurrection. He says, this is the proof of it. This is the proof of the one true God, and this is the proof that he's going to judge the world. This is the proof that you need to respond to his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he rose from the dead. And it says, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." They laughed at him. Oh man, the resurrection? Come on, Paul. They mocked him. All right, this is intellectual hostility. And others said, "And we shall hear you again concerning that." That's intellectual passivity. That's indifference. Yeah, well, we'll think about it. But verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Some believed and got saved, but they were the few. The majority just said, "Whatever. Whatever, Paul." That's a picture of Gentile blindness. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it. They can hear it. They can't see it. But Jewish blindness is even worse. It's even more culpable. And again, we're all in this, folks. We're all born in this. The Jews at the time of Christ had Christ right before their eyes. They didn't have to grope around for the living God. He had been their God for 2,000 years. Right? For 1,500 years, they had a written revelation of God. They knew God. Right? He was their God. Yahweh was the God of the covenant. Right? He brought them into covenant, and now he was standing before them in flesh and blood. For 3.5 years, he proclaimed the truth to them. He told them who he was. He validated it by his miracles. And what did they do? They said he has a demon. They said he's insane. They said he was possessed by the ruler of demons, and that's why he does all these miraculous works. In other words, they acknowledged his miracles. They understood his claims. And instead of believing in him, they said he was a blasphemer. They hung him on a cross and they put him to death. Talk about blindness. God was staring them in the face. And they couldn't see him. Couldn't see him at all. Want a great illustration of Jewish blindness? Read John 9 before you go to bed tonight. In fact, begin in chapter 8, verse 12. That's where it begins. In chapter 8, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world, which was a messianic claim. By the end of the chapter, he clarifies that claim by identifying himself as God. In chapter 9, he proves it by healing a man born blind. And by the time it's all said and done, the only one who can recognize that he is who he says he is the blind man. Now, I won't spoil it for you. You read it for yourself. Incredible display of spiritual blindness. In fact, the whole conversation continues all the way through chapter 10, if you want to read it. They absolutely could not nor would not see his person nor his worth. And when the opportune time came, they put him to death on a cross. Beloved, these were religious people. They were the churchgoers. They read their Old Testaments, right? And in contrast to the ignorant Gentiles, they knew the right God, right? They went to synagogue every Sabbath, right? They fulfilled their temple obligations. Most of them ran the temple. But they were as blind as a bat spiritually. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They simply cannot see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. That is the imagery behind lostness in our passage. And it's cast in terms of spiritual blindness. That problem, beloved, is an aptitude problem. Last week I met a man. It was in a religious setting, so I asked him if he was a Christian, and he said he had a religious background, so I asked him if he knew Jesus as a Savior, and he said a couple of religious things to me, so I said, "Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ?" And he just looked at me with kind of a smile and said, "Well, I don't want to be judgmental." Not quite sure what he meant by that, if he was talking to me or whatever, but I'll tell you what that response indicated. It indicated that he didn't have a clue what I was talking about. He was clueless as to what it meant to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He was religious, but he was lost. So sad. How many people in this world go to church and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are not in a vital, vibrant relationship with the Savior? Common problem, spiritual blindness. Second image used for lostness casts a problem in terms of sin or rebellion. You see the connection in the imagery of lost sheep. Now, this has rich Old Testament roots, which we'll talk about a little later, but you find it first when used by Jesus when he sends out the disciples in his missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10. Having just given them authority to cast out demons, right, to heal all diseases, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. It says, middle of verse 5, Matthew 10, verse 5, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." Picture of lost sheep is the picture of waywardness. Sheep are always wandering off. Right? They're always getting themselves into trouble. We've talked about that before. A little over a week ago, Laura sent me a video clip of this sheep that had fallen into this crevice in the road. This crevice must have been a foot in width, but it was long, maybe about an eighth of a mile. I don't know if it happened from an earthquake or if ground movement underneath was causing the road to split. But this big, fluffy sheep had fallen into this little 12-inch crack in the road. And so the clip is of the shepherd reaching his whole extended arm into the hole, pulling this sheep out, and then watching it scurry away about 50 yards down the road until it falls into the crack again. That's what sheep do. They get themselves into trouble. Moral trouble is the idea. They wander off into the thicket and they get stuck. They wander off the path of righteousness. Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All of us like sheep have what? gone astray. Right? Each of us has turned to his own way. Right? That's a picture of sin. Right? Which he summarizes by the word iniquity in the very next line. Psalmist confessed. Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, Lord. Again, Bunyan captures the idea in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? Every time Christian wanders off the path, he gets himself into trouble. Right? It's a picture of sin. Remember Doubting Castle? Right? He steps off of the king's highway because the path on the other side of the fence looks like an easier path to take. And so he ends up getting locked in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, getting bruised by giant despair. That's a picture of sin and its consequences. Right? For the believer, sin screws with our sense of assurance. And so going off the path has put him in this predicament of a loss of assurance. And remember how he chides himself at the end of that? He says, oh, what a fool I am. Right? Here I lie in the stinking dungeon when I could be walking in complete liberty. Yeah, it's foolish to get off the path. That's his point. Going astray is the picture of sin. And sheep are notorious for it. Turn to Matthew 18. Again, we're still developing this concept of lostness, first in terms of spiritual blindness, now in terms of sin or waywardness. The whole chapter of Matthew 18 is Jesus' discourse on humility. It's the whole thing is on humility within the messianic community. And he says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, brief glance at the context, both before and behind it, shows the connection with sin there. Each of the paragraphs surrounding it are dealing with sin. In verses 7 through 11, the topic is causing one of God's little ones to stumble. In verses 15 through 20, the topic is what to do if your brother sins. Hence, the going astray of verses 12 and 13 is a reference to sin. Notice, too, the word perish at the end of verse 14. That's our word apolemy. In the context, it refers to spiritual ruin. Again, straying sheep, wandering sheep, present the image of sin and rebellion. And the recovery of sheep is the picture of restoration and salvation, which he says is the heartfelt desire of God. You see this connection maybe a bit stronger in Luke chapter 15, our scripture reading. Go ahead and turn there, Luke 15. This particular chapter has many affinities with chapter 19. Our word apolemy is used multiple times here. In verses 4 and 6, it refers to a lost sheep. In verses 8 and 9, it refers to a lost coin. In verses 24 and 32, it refers to a lost son. And in verse 17, that son describes himself as dying here of hunger. The word dying is our word apolemy. As a result of his sinful choices, he was literally starving, perishing, wasting away. Now, the parable of the lost son is a parable about what? A prodigal child, a prodigal son. A son that leaves his father and indulges himself in a life of sin. And although he's not referred to as a sheep in the parable, he is described as lost, verse 24 and 32. Just like the lost sheep of verses 4 and 6. And notice that his lostness is characterized by loose living, i.e. sin, right? And his sin was killing him. It was bringing him to ruin. Again, the imagery of lost sheep is the image of moral rebellion, which if persisted in, leads one to destruction, even eternal destruction. And you see this connection highlighted even more in the parallel theme of rejoicing over the sinner who repents, verse 7, verse 10, and now in the middle of verse 20 and following, he says, "But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." To be lost is to be dead in sin, lost in sin, estranged from the Father. To be saved is to receive life, to be found, to repent and find forgiveness. When Paul summarizes the unrighteousness of mankind, both Jews and Greeks, under sin, he says, Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside," that is sheep imagery. "Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." He goes on to paint a prettiest, hideous picture in the rest of that passage. Again, so this imagery of lost sheep is the picture of lostness cast in terms of sin and rebellion. And that problem is no longer an aptitude problem, it's an attitude problem. It's a problem that essentially says, "I will not have this God rule over me. I will do it my way." In fact, summing up all that we've said about lostness, Ephesians 4:17 says it well. "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Beloved, that is what it means to be lost. And that kind of lifestyle or any version of what we have described is a one-way ticket to eternal destruction. And as human beings, we suffer an acute case of that lostness from birth. Right? We are spiritually blind from the womb. We are rebels at heart and left to ourselves. There is nothing we can do about it, nor do we want to. That is a profound problem. And every single one of us suffers from it. Even those of you who came to Christ at an early age. But you see, this is precisely the kind of people Jesus came to seek and to save. Turn back to Luke 19 now. This is the precise reason that he came. To seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus uses two aorist infinitives here, to seek and to save. Again, this is a mission statement. They express the purpose of his coming into the world. So this is a Christmas text. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Word seek is a teo in the Greek. It means to seek, to look for something. It carries the idea of earnest endeavor, pursuing, searching out, seeking out. It highlights Jesus' initiative in salvation, in the salvation of sinners. He takes the first step. And this is true both on the personal level of salvation and on the corporate level of providing salvation. Save is the word sozo. It means to rescue, to save, to deliver. It can refer to deliverance from temporal dangers, but here it refers to deliverance from eternal danger, the danger of being lost and running headlong into the prospect of eternal destruction. Again, these two actions are true on the personal level and then on the corporate level of providing salvation. Zacchaeus is a classic example of someone who is personally sought by Jesus and saved. Right? He was the lost son of Abraham in the text. Right? To the Jewish reader, he was the worst of the worst. He was a tax gatherer, verse 2. Notice the response of the Jews after Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' place, verse 7. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." To a Jew, a tax collector was the worst kind of a Jew. He was considered the worse than a Gentile. Why? Because he was a traitor. He was a turncoat. He was a traitor to the Jewish nation. He hired himself out to Romans to collect taxes from the people, and he did it to line his own pocketbooks. Right? It wasn't that the Romans were paying him for his services. No, he was in the business of extortion. These guys were thugs. They were bullies. Someone compared them to the mafia. They would purchase the rights to exact taxes, and they could take more than what was owed, and they could keep the profit for themselves. And notice Zacchaeus was pretty good at it. Notice the description of him at the end of verse 2. He was rich. Down in verse 8, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That's an insight into his successfulness as a businessman. Right? He was a crook that was good at it. He was rich because of what he did. If you can give away half of your possessions and presumably live pretty well, and if you can pay back what you've robbed people four times much as what you've taken from them, that means you've done pretty good at what you're doing. To an Orthodox Jew, Zacchaeus was about as lost as you could possibly get. And yet Jesus sought him. And Jesus saved him. We think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. I really only want to look at one word there, but we'll cover more, so go ahead and turn there. She too was considered an outcast and a sinner. To the Jews, she was a half-breed. A Jew with a half-Assyrian descent, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. If they had to travel north from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would typically walk around the Samaritan region, right? Didn't want to risk defilement. On top of all that, she was a woman known for sleeping around. Right? Jesus puts his finger on it in verse 18. "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Again, to a Jew, she was the worst of the worst. Or shall I say the worst of the lost. She was a woman, she was a half-breed, and she was an adulteress. And by the end of the chapter, she and the whole city of Sychar get saved. Verse 39, "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' And so when the Samaritans came to him and they were asking him to stay with them, he stayed with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Beloved, Jesus sought her, and he saved her, and he did that with that whole city of Sychar. Notice what John says at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. "And when he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Beloved, that little word "had" is a loaded word. He didn't have to with respect to his travel. Right? Most Jews just went around Samaria, right? He had to with respect to God's redemptive program, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. His work in this instance was seeking and saving the Samaritans of Sychar. That's why he had to pass through there. Now, those are examples of Jesus seeking and saving on the personal level. Right? The same could be said about each one of us. Whether you came to Christ as a child or came to Christ later in life, Jesus sought you and he saved you. But there is a corporate aspect to this as well. What do I mean by that? I mean that his coming into the world was a coming to provide salvation for his people. In other words, his coming was to make salvation possible. He provided it not in terms of personal application, but that is true, but rather in terms of the redemptive requirement. To put it in terms of another purpose statement, the angel told Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Without Jesus coming into the world as a man to die in the place for sinners, there would be no salvation possible. So this is what I mean by corporate aspect of this mission statement. And of course, this is what we celebrate when we come around the table, right? That Jesus made provision for our sin, right? That he lived a perfect life required by God, and then he laid that life down to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. Right? He came into the world to do that very thing. Again, Paul said, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And again, this is God taking the initiative here. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means appeasement, satisfaction, right? The satisfaction of divine wrath. God sent his Son to meet that requirement for our salvation. Right? And the Son, in lockstep agreement with the plan of the Father, willingly acquiesced before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 10, Ephesians 1, John 6. In fact, in that Isaiah 53 passage that we read earlier, Isaiah addresses this. Looking 700 years into the future, right, he said this of Jesus, the suffering servant, verse 6 again, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Yahweh put our iniquity on him. That was the plan, and was pleased to crush him. Word pleased is a word for the will. It was God's will to crush him in our place, to appease his wrath through him in order to secure our salvation. That is forever marvelous, beloved. That is glorious. And this returns us to the sheep imagery that we touched on earlier. Not only are we sheep that have gone astray, but we have a good shepherd who has sought us by laying down his life to purchase us for himself. Apostle Peter talked about this at the end of 1 Peter 2. Remember that speaking of Christ, he said, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Christ did this. He sought us and saved us by taking our sin upon himself and dying for it. Yes, it was 2,000 years earlier, but there would be no pursuit and no salvation in the present if he had not accomplished it in the past. I'm reminded of the Good Shepherd passage. John 10. Turn to John 10. John 10. In the context of John 10, the sheepfold pertains to the nation of Israel. And the shepherd of the sheep is an Old Testament allusion to Yahweh. You can read about it in Ezekiel 34. You won't get the full understanding, significance of John 10 unless you compare it to the backdrop of Ezekiel 34. But Jesus says this, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's a reference to his death, right? He willingly lays it down for the sheep, i.e., in this case, the nation of Israel. Right, as he said earlier in Matthew 10, "I came for the lost sheep of Israel." But notice verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That's a reference to relationship. That's why it's so important to talk about relationship with Christ when you're talking to people. Like the guy I met earlier. Right, middle of verse 15, he says, "And I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold." That's which are not of the fold of the nation of Israel. "I must bring them in also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it up again." Look, the other sheep are us, the Gentiles. He brings us in. First, by dying in our place, that's that corporate aspect. And second, by seeking us out through the ministry of the gospel 2,000 years later. And that brings it back to the seeking and saving in the personal sense with us. He did it for and with Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman before the cross, and he did it for and with us after the cross. And then taking his redemptive accomplishment and applying it to those on this side of the cross, again, we find him seeking and saving us in the same personal way he did Zacchaeus. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Confronted him on the road. He was going there to persecute Christians. Christ met him and saved him. Johnny on the spot, as my dad would say. Remember those words to Paul when he was wanting to leave Corinth? All right, Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And the idea is the many people who have yet to hear the gospel and be saved. See, this is the seeking and saving work of the Savior. And that is what he did with you and with me. He brought us the gospel, and we heard his voice, and we followed him. We were saved. That is a great Savior who accomplished the work and then pursues us to bring us into the fold. But there's just one more thing here. Again, working our way back to the beginning of our verse, back in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. And what I find so fascinating about that title is that it was a title which every Jew understood to be a reference to the Messiah. It was a title stemming primarily from Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of the future Messiah coming in judgment to rule the world. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Just listen. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says this. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's where the title Son of Man comes from. It refers to this conquering, reigning Messiah of God. And when Jesus uses it, he uses it to emphasize not his conquering work of judging the nations, but his redemptive work of dying for sinners. I love that. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Another mission statement. Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what is more, this Son of Man, our Messiah, was none other than God himself, right? The Shepherd of Israel. Right, come to save his people from their sins. Come to seek and to save the lost. Again, I say it, beloved, we have a great Savior. We have a marvelous Savior. The hymn writer said, Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we come around the table in a few minutes, I want you to be rejoicing in him. Thank him for seeking you out and saving you. Because if he hadn't, you wouldn't be here today. And neither would I. And maybe you have yet to know the Savior. Maybe you have yet to enter into relationship with him. Maybe you're still in ignorance and/or rebellion, right? His saving work hasn't meant anything to you. He's provided salvation for you too. Right? No other sin or sacrifice for sin is required. And he's calling you. He's calling you through this sermon, right, to put your trust in him. Right, to give up your sin, to give up wasting away like the prodigal and find your rest in him. Listen to Jesus again. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, i.e. on a cross to die, that whoever believes in him And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not apolemy, but have eternal life. Beloved, with those words, God is seeking you. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, that is an open invitation. Do not put him off. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord God, we do marvel at the truths of our Savior and His work, coming to die that He might purchase us as His own, and then seeking us out and saving us. Of course, He could have just demanded our obedience as the Son of Man. But no, He died to create it in our hearts. Father in heaven, we bless You for our Savior, for His great grace and patience, kindness towards us, bringing us to repentance. Oh Lord, I pray that You would cause our hearts to rejoice as we think on these things, as we come around the table now to celebrate. Pray for anyone who might hear this that does not know You, Lord. Woo them, let them see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Let them see who He is and His worth. Move on their hearts to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Do not let them put it off any longer, I pray. And for us who know You, Lord, let us ever rejoice in a deeper knowledge of our Savior and what He's done. But we thank You for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.